Okay, got a lot of work to do this morning. We're going to be in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and we're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning. So if you have a Bible, open up to Galatians, chapter 2. And let me recap where we've been up to this point. The letter to the Galatians is written to a group of people in what is now modern-day Turkey. But in ancient times, it was an area called Galatia. Now, Galatia had been founded by this apostle named Paul, this sent one from Jesus, who started the community based on the idea that Jesus was alive, lived a perfect life, died like a sinner, but death could not hold him down. And so he was alive again, offering forgiveness and his spirit to all who would put their trust in him. And so communities sprouted up all over this region of Galatia, confessing this to be the case. Lives were being changed. Properties were being sold. People, it was said, became very generous with their possessions and very stingy with their sexuality. Because Jesus is alive, and suddenly everything changed. And so for the first time in Galatia, there are Jewish people, people that have always put their hope in God, and non-Jewish people that are forming these communities. Well, this became very disrespectful. And so some of the people started shying away from too much trust in Jesus, and they started changing the story of the gospel. And so Paul writes them a letter, says this can't be the case. And he's been sort of defending his authority and his message. And last week we talked about the unity that he desired and that he sought after and that the apostles gave him. And then this week there's a stark contrast. So Galatians chapter 2, while last week he's talking about unity, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, listen to the way this week is going to start. But when Cephas, or Peter, Cephas is the rock in Aramaic, Peter is the rock in Greek. Cephas is Peter here. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I mean, that is a harsh contrast to what we read last week, isn't it? I mean, last week we're talking about, hey, we're all in agreement here. We give one another the right hand of fellowship. We've got to work on overcoming all these things so that we can be united about the gospel. And then this week we look at, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I didn't unite with him. I got in his face and I opposed him. Now, for those of us that believe that Christianity is all about squishy, ooey-gooey goodness where we just give each other hugs, watch butterflies fly by, and sing kumbaya, this is a troubling passage, isn't it? I mean, you've got Paul, this guy who had been violent with the church, suddenly getting in one of the apostles' face and opposing him and saying, you stand condemned. It was probably pretty intense. I mean, can you imagine? There's this guy who, when he thought people were misrepresenting God, what does he do? He has them executed. And he probably participated in some of those executions. And suddenly, his anger is turned toward you, even though there's supposedly this change. You've got to wonder if Peter's like shaking a little bit, right? Is Paul going back to his old ways? This was probably a very intense scenario, not some light, well, I just said, hey, I disagree with you, I think you're wrong. I mean, this is strong language. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And we need to learn from this. Sometimes the loving, godly thing to do with people is to confront. Man, it's not easy, is it? You get nervous. You feel sick to your stomach. You're like, I don't want to tell them this. But if you don't, you're actually being unloving. Imagine this. I have 4 babies, right? Ranging from 8 to hopefully tomorrow, right? Maybe even this afternoon. That would be wonderful. 4 babies. If one of my babies went into the kitchen and found some Drano under there and poured a nice big fat glass of it and sat down at the table and started putting it to his lips, and I sat there and affirmed him, I would be the worst kind of unloving parent, wouldn't I? Sometimes you have to say, stop! Don't do that. That is going to kill you. And that's what Paul does. He says Peter stands condemned. He's changing something about the gospel. And so what does he do? He gets in his face and says, stop this. Now, Peter's oblivious. He doesn't realize how dangerous it is, what he's toying with here. And that's usually the case. Most of us have no idea of the trouble that we're about to cause. And so often it's a very loving thing to come to somebody and say, I love you, please don't do this. And the most loving times are usually the times when the person who's confronting you has really nothing to gain as a result. Nothing to gain. And so for many of you, like, we've had this encounter, haven't we? I've come in, and I'm sort of the new guy in town, and we're trying to build a history, but I'm watching some decisions that are being made, and I'm like, you need to watch this. I love you. And a lot of it revolves around relationships. And I'm saying, this will kill your soul. And many of you are like, eh, whatever. And I have nothing to gain out of keeping people apart. I really don't, right? I want to see good godly relationships. I want to see good marriages. I want to see mommies and daddies have babies that love Jesus. That's what I want to see. I have nothing to gain from keeping people apart. It's because I love you and I don't want you to destroy your soul that sometimes I have hard things that I have to say. And it should be welcomed. It should be a good thing. Paul does this. Sometimes opposition is necessary even for the sake of unity. Because it's right on the tails of we've got to be united. And we've got to be united around something called the gospel. Now, where does this encounter take place? It takes place in Antioch. Antioch is a very significant city in ancient times. It's at Antioch, according to Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this was not a name that they took for themselves, right? Most of the people that were forming the church for the first time were Jewish, or they were converted into Judaism. They thought that they were just believing that in the promises that God had been making to his people all along. And so they were happy to be considered Jewish. But at Antioch, they're changing it. They're being called Christians. They're not being called Jewish anymore. And it was sort of a derogatory term, right? Christians or disciples called themselves disciples or followers of the way. And all of a sudden, outsiders start saying, you're just a Christian. You're just a second-rate religion, right? You don't want all of the pageantry and the pomp and the circumstance of what comes with the Jewish culture. And so you're not really Jewish, even though you're claiming to follow the Jewish God. You're just Christian. And it became very derogatory. Now, it was celebrated by those who embraced it because it was sort of a badge of suffering. But they did not refer to themselves as Christians. And part of the reason for this is you've got a lot of non-Jews coming in and filling up the church. And they don't look culturally Jewish, and they don't look religiously Jewish. And they're forming this community that looks like a second-rate religion. And so Peter is there. He comes to Antioch. And people start calling him Christian. So what does he do? It's not fashionable to be Christian. What does he do? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter looks and he says, this is not fashionable for me. And there's people coming from Jerusalem, right, which is the capital of Jewish culture and society and religion. And as they're coming in, he fears them. And he starts to draw away. And the other Jews that are with him draw away with him. Because it's not fashionable. It's not respectable to be considered a Christian. It's second rate. And it's lower class. And they don't want to be unrespectable. They don't want to be lower class. They want to be right up there with the big guns. And so he doesn't want to be marked as one of these Christians. So he draws back and separates himself. And this is all over the issue of eating. I mean, can you imagine if we had this argument today about what you're eating and who you're eating with? Can you imagine if I came to you and said, hey, you know, I saw you eating with Billy the other day. And Billy's kind of a skanky, unclean pagan. And so you must be the same, right? Can you imagine if, I mean, that was the issue, But in ancient times, I mean, who you sat at the table with, particularly if you were Jewish, I mean, that was a big deal. I mean, they had all kinds of restrictions. They had Old Testament regulations about what they were allowed to eat and how they were allowed to do it. And they had them so intensely that the culture began to adopt and began to add on to it. And so it wasn't just what you ate, but it was who you ate with. And it wasn't just who you ate with, but did you wash your hands in a certain way before you ate with such pagan, terrible people? And so for fear that they would look like they're watering down their religion, they withdraw. They pull away and they separate. And even Barnabas, the first pastor of the church at Antioch, who had initially warmly welcomed Gentiles, he draws back too. Because he's a fear-motivated hypocrite. See, here's the thing. Most outsiders that I encounter, the reason that they don't want to participate in the church is because this is the way they see us. You're a bunch of fear-motivated hypocrites. Why would I want to follow a God that makes me like that? Right? Why would I want to follow a God where you have to come to me and convince me that the way you do life, which is predominantly fear of people and motivated by fear of all kinds of nonsense, would actually bring me more joy? And so what a lot of people do is they try to fight that. They try to pretend to not be hypocrites. They don't lean more into Jesus. They just make up new rules. Well, that's not us, and we're actually pretty hip, and we're pretty cool, and so we're not going to talk too much about Jesus. And all we're doing is constantly withdrawing, separating ourselves. And so we create all these crazy subcultures. We have our own music. We have our own schools. We have our own way of dress. We have our own language. I mean, we just withdraw from the culture, and we expect people to become culturally like us before they can grow close to Jesus. Cephas led others to ignore what they knew to be true about the gospel, and they acted hypocritically. See, Peter knew better. Peter was with Jesus when he heard Jesus say, it's not what goes into the body that makes somebody unclean, but what comes out of his heart. Peter heard that. Peter heard that Jesus said that non-Jews are welcome into God's family and they're a part of this thing. And that's actually the vision that we're after. Peter heard that. Peter heard that oneness in believers everywhere is one of the last things that the Savior prayed for before he was betrayed and murdered. Peter heard that. He knew better. Then he'd been given a vision in Acts chapter 10 where an angel came to him and said, here, eat these things, eat with the Gentiles. And then he made it his practice, right? It says before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But through fear of these dudes from Jerusalem, he draws back and says, I'm not doing this anymore. And so Peter does in Antioch what Paul refused to do in Jerusalem, which is cower to the pressure of ungodly men. Peter caved. We're thankful that Paul didn't. But Peter does what Paul refused to do. So many of us act against what we know to be good and right because of the assumed pressure of ungodly people. We're so motivated by what we think people think. Not even what they do think, but what we think that they think. If you'll notice here, these people from Jerusalem, they don't say anything. They just show up. They show up and Peter draws back. And this is all of us, isn't it? I mean, we're cowards. We're motivated by fear, and we become hypocritical. It's not so much what we confess to believe, it's how we practice this that gets us into trouble. Peter professes the gospel, but he doesn't practice the gospel. See, the gospel that we live must jive with the gospel that we confess, and for so many of us, it doesn't. And so the punch of where we are so far has to do with leading people away from freedom, leading people away from unity, because we're just afraid. Peter was afraid. The Galatians are afraid, and they're suddenly turning to different gospels, that they fear people, and we are the same way, aren't we? I mean, think about your life for just a minute. Some of us, we only do some of the good things that we do because we think that people are watching. Am I right? I mean, how many of you got up early this week and opened your Bibles just so you could spend time hearing from Jesus and praying to him? I mean, if I asked for a poll, most of it would say, probably not. But now we're here, we're together, we're singing songs about Jesus, we put our hypocritical masks on, we've got our Bibles open, we're nodding like, that's a great point, yes, let's see Jesus alive. And we don't do it if people aren't watching, right? The good things that we do, most of us are motivated to do it because we think somebody is watching, right? Or we refuse to do the bad things because we think nobody's watching. Am I right? If people only knew some of the things that you do when nobody's watching, it would freak you out. But that's what predominantly motivates us, isn't it? I mean, fellas, how many of you have your laptops when you're looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at out in the dining room where everybody can see and watch what you're doing? Jesus is watching you, but if nobody else can see you, you're not motivated enough at the fact that Jesus is watching. You only care what people think. That's what motivates us, isn't it? All of us in our hearts are just fear-motivated hypocrites. That's what we are. That's who we are. That's what the church is. We're fear-motivated hypocrites. We do what we do because of what we think people think. That's a sad reality. It's what's going on in the church in Galatia. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. So what's the answer? Because if we continue to live like this, what ends up happening is that our misplaced fear of people, it puts us in bondage. And it keeps us from being able to love them and to serve them and to be open with them and to not be afraid of them. So what's the answer? Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now let me break this down. Because this seems a little confusing, right? Paul's all about like unity, then he's about opposition, and then he says the reason that they're standing opposed, the reason that they're standing condemned is because they're afraid of what people think. Then he says, but let's talk about justification. Now, if you're reading and you're trying to make sense of this, your mind is probably exploding, isn't it? What does justification have to do with fear? I mean, what is it that he's getting at? And here's the thing, this text, this was the issue of the Reformation. This was it. Martin Luther looked at this text and he said, we're missing something in the church. We are motivated by a fear of people because we don't understand this idea of justification. So I want to try to unpack this for just a moment. What does justification have to do with fear? And I want to start by saying this. The first thing Paul does is he notes, here's where we agree, right? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by works. And so in his confrontation, he's not just being ugly. He's not looking for a fight, right? He says, this is where we agree. We know that a person is not justified by where he was born or what he has done, but by faith in Christ. Because the point of his opposition is not being right. His point of opposition is to restore his brother who stands condemned. Right? Because if you go back to the illustration of one of my babies drinking Drano, if I sit back, if I just correct him, if I say, don't do that, you're going to get hurt, and then he drinks it anyway, and then I sit back and I told you so. Right? That's not his motivation here. His motivation is, I want you to see this. I want something to change. So we know that a person is not justified by where he's born or what he's done. We're justified by faith. And although they were Jews and they had the promises, they had to acknowledge that they were sinners. That's where Paul is taking them. You have to acknowledge this. Just because you're a Jew by birth and not a Gentile sinner does not mean you're not broken. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. And that should be incredibly good news, shouldn't it? I don't care if you grew up in a religious home. That doesn't matter to Jesus. It doesn't matter how religious you've acted. None of that matters. What matters is, do you unite yourself by faith to Christ? Do you see yourself as somebody who is broken and in need of mercy and of grace. Because Jesus said in Matthew 9, I'm not here to save you if you're righteous. If you don't think you're sick, you have no need of the great physician. If you're not broken, you don't need fixed. The number one thing that keeps us out of relationship with God is refusal to admit that we're broken. And a lot of us, through fear of people, we're just refusing to admit where we're broken and why we need help. And so we begin to fear people. And instead of embracing it with honesty, what do? We cover it up. We feel guilty and shameful about it. We don't want to be exposed. We want to be protected. We don't want to be justified by somebody else. We want to justify ourselves by hiding in shame and in fear. Justified is the exact opposite of condemned, and that's our fear, isn't it? If people knew what was really going on inside, if they knew what I've done, what I've thought of doing, if they knew what has happened to me, they're going to condemn me. They're going to reject me. They're going to embarrass me and expose me. I don't want that. I want to be justified. But Peter is seeking justification in the wrong way, the same way that all of us do. But we cover it up with good behavior. We cover it up with trying to be respectable. We don't lean into Jesus. But here's the thing. Christ Jesus is the only one who has nothing to hide. He's the only one that kept all the laws of God perfectly from his heart. Jesus is the one who is exposed and humiliated before men and God. He was shamefully nailed to a cross, exposing everything, exposing his agony, exposing his questions, exposing everything about him that would bring him shame and embarrassment. And what happens to Jesus? He's rejected by people and he's rejected by God. The full wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. And he is the one who sees all of our naked shame. And instead of exposing us, he exposes himself. Instead of condemning us, he condemns himself. And he takes all of our shame and all of our condemnation and he removes it from us. He puts it in a grave and he puts a stone in front of it. And then 3 days later he says, I've overcome that. I've overcome everything that makes you fear people, that makes you fear their exposure of who you really are. You have nothing to hide anymore. And this is why the most often repeated promise or command in the Bible, it's not love God, it's not love people. You know what it is? Don't be afraid. If you read the Bible and you're looking for commands, the number one command is don't be afraid. And it's almost often always accompanied with the promise, because I will be with you. So we have nothing to fear. We don't need to be afraid of people. Instead, we embrace what 2 Timothy chapter 1 says. That God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of self-control. So we have to be afraid of what people think. So let me start to kind of wrap this up. Verse 18, Paul continues to explain what justification does for us. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, or through performance, or through religion, or through birth, then Christ died for no purpose. And so Paul, he's been established, right? He's proven himself. I have authority as an apostle. He doesn't appeal to his authority as an apostle to correct Peter. He's been affirmed by what the apostles teach, right? He doesn't appeal to their authority and say, this is why you're wrong. He appeals to the authority in Christ because of the gospel. And so when we're seeking to restore people, that should be our heart motivation. We use the gospel. We don't use our position. We don't use the position of others. We use Christ and the gospel. Because all the authority I have, I'm dead. And if I try to rebuild that, I'm just proving that I don't believe this. I'm just transgressing it. So I don't lean in my authority as a pastor for you to be responsible for you. You need to obey my voice. I won't do that. I will appeal to the gospel. This is not in step with the gospel. This is going to destroy you. And what we need to do as believers, as brothers and sisters, is accept that, receive it, and begin to repent. Say, I have nothing to hide. All of my shame, all of my exposure, it's covered. It's removed from me. That guy that was shameful, embarrassed, and did things that were horrible to people and had horrible things done to me, he's gone. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself. And so Paul is saying, as a self-righteous Pharisee who tried to impress God and demand others to come to my little God, my way, that guy's dead. And the person who lives in his place is Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus has nothing to be embarrassed about. Nothing to hide, nothing to be shameful over. And so we can confess that. We can be honest about it. Jesus gave himself to mockery, to humiliation, to exposure, and ultimately to rejection. So that he was exposed and rejected, and we don't have to be. We're not included in the family of God by our own actions. So how in the world can we hold other people to that same standard? Why in the world would we withdraw and be motivated by this fear and hypocrisy? That's not what the gospel is. And Paul is saying, let's get back to what the gospel is. When Jesus died by faith, I died. When Jesus was raised from the dead, by faith, I was raised from the dead. The life I live by faith, Jesus lives in me. It's all about union with Jesus, and we do that by faith. For some of us, good behavior and a good name is so important that what Jesus did on the cross, it's not enough. For others of us, good behavior is so unimportant that what Jesus did was meaningless. To put our trust in our own merit to please God and to be respectable before others is to nullify or to declare pointless, to declare empty, vanity, what Jesus did on the cross. But Christians are ones that see the magnificence, the mercy of God, the grace of God in what happened. We want to lift up that. We want to make much of that. We want to praise that because that is what saves our souls. Here's the thing. Peter learned his lesson. Look at this text really quickly with me. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for your reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter learned his lesson, right? He's like, don't be afraid of those people. I've been afraid. I know what it's like. My whole life is being afraid. Even after coming to Christ, I was afraid. And thank goodness I have this brother Paul who comes to me and says, don't be afraid. It reminds me of the promises of God. Don't be afraid. And so Peter learns his lesson. God's gaze is always on us. So it's better to suffer for doing good. Not seek suffering, but to suffer if we are doing good than to suffer if we do evil. God's gaze is protection on those who do good, who have their guilt and their sins atoned for and forgiven. God's gaze is protection for us. He sees that. You're forgiven. I am with you. Don't be afraid. If we constantly expect people to perform, become right, nobody will ever be right. Because nobody will ever be like Jesus. So, last two things I want to throw out here in terms of the charge. Number one, Deuteronomy verse 31:6. Believe this promise. God says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. When you're thinking about those things, you're like, man, if people see this, then these will be good. Or if people see this, these things will be bad. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of them. Who cares what they think? The Lord is with you. He's forgiven you. He accepts you, not based on your performance, but based on His. Our fear and our shame and our hypocrisy is dead. And the life we live in union with Jesus. Don't be afraid. Second thing, refuse to withdraw from the religiously unclean, but instead love them and serve them. So love and serve the people who might make you look a little bit disrespectable. Embrace them. Have food with them. Laugh with them. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Union with Jesus is what makes us united to each other. Union with Jesus. Not how we perform, not how we're moral. Union with Jesus. The forgiveness of sins is what unites us to one another. Separation from Jesus is what separates us from one another. So we want the whole world to come into union with Christ. We want to be one big ooey-gooey family and sing kumbaya, right? Question for us, for our meditation. How are you walking? Are you walking? Or are you standing condemned because of your fear that is motivated by condemnation exposure? Embrace Christ. He was exposed. You have nothing to fear. I'm going to pray for you in just a minute. You're going to come forward and you're going to receive communion. You're going to partake of the exposure and the condemnation of Christ Jesus on your behalf. If you don't believe that you need this, have a seat. Pray quietly. If you think you've done this great, I'm not going to invite you to come forward. That's not what this is about. This is not about evaluating your week and saying, well, I haven't been afraid this week. Because if you're saying that, you're saying, I don't need Christ Jesus. And so you can just stay there. We'll pray for you. But if your heart is broken and you realize, man, I am terrified of people. I'm terrified of being exposed. And I am thankful that Jesus is the one who is exposed and rejected on my behalf. Come. Partake. Eat. Drink it in. And as you're eating and drinking, believe this, you're eating and drinking grace. You're receiving Christ. So don't come forward and just take communion. Come forward and by faith, receive Christ. Be united to Him. And the resurrection life that He offers, walk in that this week. Do what you do out of a love for God and a love for people. Let me pray for us. Take a moment to reflect silently. Come forward as you feel led, and then we'll have a time of response. Father, thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation. The life that we used to live outside of Christ, separated from Him, has died. The life that we live now is in union with Him, and it is full of power and of love. So allow us to be full of your Spirit and to be able to serve people instead of fear them. Father, let us not be like the unrepentant Peter. Let us be like the one who boldly and courageously said, don't be afraid. It is better to suffer for doing good. Father, let us be those kinds of people who have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, because all of our shame and guilt, it's dealt with. And so we have forgiveness, and we have cleansing, and we have new life. Let us walk in that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.